Thank you, Father. Lord, we're here not just for another service, not just because it's on the calendar, not just because this is what we decided to do this week. We're here to encounter you. We're here to be changed by you. We're here to take in your word and be brought deeper in you. So whatever you want to do, whatever you want to say, however you want to do it, we say, speak and act, Lord. We, your children, your sons and daughters, we are hungry, we are thirsty, we are listening, we are willing. Speak, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. I want to start in Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. If you need a title for the message, we'll call it, If God is Really With Us. If God is really with us, dot, dot, dot. Judges 6, if you've read the book of Judges, you know it's kind of a dismal book. It's revealing so much sin in ancient Israel. It's showing their need for a savior by exposing the darkness of life. These are the chosen people. These are people whose parents and grandparents have seen God move in amazing ways, and yet there's so much sin and backsliding. So each time God would deliver them, they'd get right for a little while, then fall back. And this is the situation here. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. This is in their own land. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose lands you live, but you have not listened to me. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. So just get this picture. He is in hiding for fear of the Midianites, because if they see what he's doing, then they'll steal the produce. Picture it like this in a contemporary way. It's lunchtime, and you want to read the Bible, but the people in your workplace are so hostile, are so mocking, that you actually find a closet and go in the closet and then just with a little flashlight or with your cell phone, just with a light, read it with that light, because you don't want anyone to see. Because you know if they see, you're going to be in trouble. So Gideon, out of fear of the Midianites, is threshing wheat in the wine press. Now look at this. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Well, it's an odd thing to say to someone who's threshing wheat in a wine press out of fear. It's an odd thing to call that man a mighty warrior. Obviously, God saw something in his heart, and God was speaking to him in terms of his calling and his destiny. But how does it strike Gideon? How would it strike you if you're there in the broom closet with your cell phone, making sure it's not towards the door so no one can see the light, reading your Bible there, and the angel of the Lord comes to you and says, The Lord is with you, you mighty man, you mighty woman of faith and courage. I'm a New York Jew. I would think that was sarcasm. But notice Gideon's reply. Pardon me, my Lord, Gideon replied, but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Now remember, he's an Israelite. And the people in the ancient world in particular, and some of our cultures to this day, they think much more in corporate ways. They think much more in family ways. We Americans are very individualistic, and it's about me and my dream and my destiny. But Gideon, as an Israelite, when he hears the Lord say to him, "The Lord is with you," then that means the Lord is with us. And he says, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, "Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?" But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" Go in the strength you have. What was Gideon's strength? As I've read this text over the decades, what jumps at me is this, that his strength was the recognition that if God was really with Israel, things should be different. If God was really with Israel, things should not be the way that they are. We should not be under the oppression of the enemy. We should not be living in fear of our lives. That should not be the situation. Something is wrong with the picture. God looks at that not as an accusation. God looks at that as faith. God looks at that as something positive. It's one thing when we rail at God and accuse him because of the weakness and sin and flesh of our own lives, and we're going to blame God for things. It's another thing entirely where we hold God to his word. It's another thing entirely where we say, "God, I'm reading this. I'm seeing what's there, but I'm not seeing it in front of me." I got saved in 1971, the end of 1971, with no church background at all. And I got saved in a little Pentecostal church in Queens, New York. And God dramatically changed my life. I was instantly set free from heavy drug use. I was shooting heroin and doing every kind of crazy thing you could. I was instantly set free. God touched me. I experienced God in very real, tangible ways. And even at one point had a dramatic healing as a new believer. But I'm reading the Word. I'm seeing the pattern of Scripture. Our church believes these things are supposed to be today. It wasn't a church that said that was just for Bible days. They said this is supposed to happen today. And in fact, they would tell me stories from the old days because there had been a great healing revival in the late 40s into the late 50s. And some of them had seen some of the healings there. And the founding pastor of the church had a healing ministry. And they would tell me the stories. And it was very inspiring. I just didn't see it with my own eyes. But praise God, they would tell me, "Brother, if you just stay faithful, you'll see it in the future." That was exciting. It's going to happen. And then I'd hear these reports. Now remember, especially young people, this is days, years before internet existed, years before cell phone existed, years before instant news all around the world existed. So you'd hear reports, "Miracles are happening in China." It's not like now miracles are happening in China and you're watching them as they're happening. It wasn't like that. It was just a report from way over there. "Miracles are happening in Africa." And it's all the way over there. And at a certain point, I began to get skeptical. At a certain point, I began to question things because I thought, why is it in the past or the future or over there or over there? Why not here? Why not now? You wonder, is it real? Did it really happen? But there's another reaction, which is not the skepticism that I fell into for some years until God touched me and sent fresh fire into my life. But there's another reaction, which is a reaction of faith. God, it should not be like this. Your word is plain. This is what you said. This is what you described. I remember with our first child, Jennifer, when she was born in 1977, Nancy had just said, "I don't want to go to the hospital. Hospitals are for sick people. I want to have the baby at home." And this was long before there was a trend of doing this. You could easily get a midwife. It was a massive process to find someone, and this whole secretive thing and so on. And we ended up going, you had to have a backup doctor in a hospital just in case there was an issue. And either way, if you went into labor 3 weeks early or 3 weeks late, you had to go to the hospital because they were concerned there could be too many issues. And Nancy, you know, pregnant woman now carrying her first child, she's got the burden of that. And she was relying on me for the faith part. She was relying on me. And she said, is everything going to go all right? I said, it is. I know it is. Everything's going to go all right. And she said, we're going to have it within the time frame. I said, yeah. I said, well, if not, it'll still go right. She goes, you're not delivering the baby. I said, well, I didn't mean that. Very comforting thought, right? So, I'm finishing up my last semester of college and so on, and all the pressure finals and all this, and now it's getting close, and we get past 3 weeks. 3 weeks before, she doesn't go into labor. All good, all good. Getting close to the due date. Honey, everything going to be all right? Yeah, it's going to be all right. Am I going to make the deadline? And she's a very strong woman of faith, but just at that moment, she needed me to kind of carry it. She said, are we going to meet the deadline? I said, yeah. Actually, it was 2 weeks on either side. Sorry. She said, am I going to meet the deadline? I said, I don't know, but I know everything's going to be all right. Didn't make sense. Well, sure enough, I finished my last set of finals, so, and again, no cell phone, so as soon as I finish a class, I immediately get to the payphone, call, everything okay, yeah, not in labor, okay, good. Well, but now it's like 7 days passed, and now it's 10 days passed, and still no baby. I remember the long rides on bumpy roads and the long walks and whatever else she could do and drink this and try to clear your system, and no baby. And friend came over. I said, let's just pray. We'll cry out to God together. We'll pray all night and last a few minutes. I'm going to fast. I'm going to fast. I didn't even make it to lunch. I did not make it to lunch. It was like, oh, great man of God carrying the load for your wife here. Every day I didn't eat until lunch. This day, because I would skip breakfast. Every day I never ate until lunch. This day I had a bad headache from hunger before I even got to lunch. I had to eat. What a wimp. Well, we have to go and see the doctor. And he's looking at things. He goes, you're almost 3 weeks late. He said, that's it. He said, you're not in labor by basically day after, you know, tomorrow morning. You have to come into the hospital. And now it was her worst case scenario. And again, many of you had induced labors and everything went great, but she just didn't want that. She didn't want all of that. She was just committed, you know, natural childbirth, the whole bit. So I get the assurance. I finally get the assurance. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And so the day goes. So if she's not in labor by morning, it's late at night. If she's not in labor by morning, she's got to go to the hospital. And I knew. I finally got the assurance it's going to happen. I got on my knees. I went to Luke, the 11th chapter. And there Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray. Parallel in Matthew 7. In Luke 11. I'm on my knees reading the promises of God there. What man is there of you? What father is there of you? If a son asks for bread, we'll give him a stone. If he asks for a fish, we'll give him a snake instead. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit, or in Matthew 7, give good things to those who ask? I remember I'm on my knees, and I'm reading these promises. It's midnight. I'm on my knees, and I said, God, you knew when you put this in the Bible that I would be here this night on my knees, and if you didn't mean that, then you intentionally deceived me. It was so real. It was as if Jesus was looking me in the eye, giving me those promises, and I just began to pray and take hold of it, and I thought, okay, get ready to pray through the night. This time you're praying through the night, and she's going to have a breakthrough. It was within 15 minutes she went into labor. But there is something that happens when the words on the page are so real to you, when the promises of God are so real, maybe something that he personally promised you that you knew was a real word from God, that it's God, you wouldn't be God if you didn't mean this. You're not a tease. You don't put all these things in front of us just to tease us and disappoint us. You don't take delight in letting us down. And, you know, we go through hardships and we go through faith trials and things don't always immediately pan out and make sense. Of course, in the end, they make glorious sense. But there are times when, and it can happen in a spirit of revival, where the Lord's Prayer dominates your thinking, dominates your heart, dominates your mind. Just the opening words, hallowed be your name. And you get gripped and you're in agony of heart. You're in agony of mind because the name of the Lord is mocked. And suddenly it's personal to you. Suddenly it's agony. There's a gentleman who's become a dear friend, and he's leading a campaign for fentanyl awareness. And this Monday will mark the third anniversary of the loss of his grandson to an accidental fentanyl overdose. Though he was taking a pain pill dosed with fentanyl, died 19 years old. Can't imagine the devastation for the families involved. And he got so burdened about it. It is the number one cause of death in America today for people between 18 and 45. It's staggering, staggering. Most of us didn't even know it. And we were talking about what I was going to talk about on radio and bring this up. And he said, hey, it's not about me. It's not about my grandson. It's about one pill can kill. It's about helping the nation know and be aware. And I said, because it happened to your grandson, it's personal to me now. The fact that the name of the Lord is mocked, that's personal to us. The fact that people don't know him. The fact that a generation is being raised. You go to England. I was just looking at stats, Church of England. As of a few years back, the older generation, 1 in 2 were members of the Church of England. The young generation, 1 in 20. That's a painful, grievous thing to hear. There was a great outpouring for over decades and decades in South Korea. I've been there 13 times and been in the midst of extraordinary moves of God, but somehow it hasn't transmitted to the younger generation. And one man, probably in his 50s now, but has spent decades in youth ministry, he said to me, the percentage of young people attending church now is lower than it was before the revivals and outpourings. I hear that, especially having been there and seeing their devotion and prayer and crying out to God. It becomes something personal. As a Jewish believer in Jesus, having reached out to my people now for 51 years, when I see how he's viewed and how he's misunderstood and often seen through the lens of church history, where they saw the very worst of the church, where Jewish people were persecuted in Jesus' name or given the choice of baptism or death, that hurts. It's painful. It's personal. And you say, God, it's not supposed to be like this. It's the first words of the prayer that we're to pattern our praying after. And this is something that God will answer, right? This is not a prayer that will go unanswered. This prayer will be answered. God, that your name be hallowed. What does it mean that the people of the world will reverence you? That the people of the world will recognize you as holy and revere you. And in doing so, we'll see your beauty and glory and splendor. What would America look like if the name of the Lord was revered and hallowed? It's unimaginable to think of the level of transformation that would take place. One of my favorite stories from the Hebrides Revival, 1949 to 1952. Duncan Campbell was the principal vessel that God was using. One of my colleagues in England knew him. His mother had been saved through Duncan Campbell's ministry. And he said just when he would say the word God, the fear of God would come down. He would be the exact opposite of a hyped up American Pentecostal preacher. If you listen to, you can just search online and listen to some of his audio messages. And God came to the Hebrides. This is talking. And you have to understand, these people off the coast of Scotland, they were traditionally very religious. They were not into all kinds of emotionalism and things like that. If you worked anything up, they'd be out the door. So the Holy Spirit falls. People had been praying on the islands before. I mean, the whole story of the Hebrides is a story to be told. Amazing stories leading up to it. And the people God used in prayer. But the Holy Spirit had fallen dramatically. And some of the different islands, the parishes on these islands had been extraordinarily visited. The types of things that you tell the stories for generations to come. And they went into a new area, and there was tremendous hostility to the revival in that area. So he's preaching in one particular church building, and the building is packed, but it's packed with people who've come from all other areas. Right there, there is hostility. There is so much hostility that one of the neighboring congregations had invited in pastors from Edinburgh to come in to preach against the revival. That's how hostile they were. And that was the spiritual climate. So they finished the meeting, but they didn't break through the way they wanted to, especially in that area. So it was suggested, let's go over to one house and pray. This is after the meeting. Duncan Campbell and a number of leaders go and they're praying. It's a granite house, which will become important in a moment. They're on their knees praying, and Campbell feels led to ask the blacksmith to pray, and he prays for 30 minutes, pouring his heart out to God. At the end of it, he says, God, I don't know anyone here in this room. I don't even know Duncan Campbell's heart. Only you know. But he says, God, you promised to pour out water on the thirsty land. Quoting from Isaiah 44, it was a promise for Israel, but it had been a word that God gave to the people in the Hebrides. It had become a promise for them. You promised to pour out water on the thirsty land, and you're not doing it. And he paused. This is a very God-fearing, reverent man. And then he said, don't you know your honor is at stake? Paused again. And then he said this, I challenge you to keep your covenant commitment. And just then, the house shook like a leaf. People thought an earthquake. Campbell immediately thought Acts 4:31. When they prayed, the place was shaken. And the men fell on their faces and laid on their faces till 2 or 3 in the morning, and then went to go back to their homes. As they went to get back to their homes, in every single home in that community, lights had been turned on. And people were on their knees wailing and crying out to God. This happened. Men were walking outside with chairs on their backs, walking over to the church building to sit all night asking, when will the next meeting start? God came. He loves that kind of praying. You can't pray like that and walk at a distance. This is the prayer of someone intimate. This is the prayer of someone close. Just like you can talk to people within your own family in a way you can't talk to strangers. This is the type of heart cry that God loves. If God is really with us, if his promises are true, why aren't we seeing it? Now, his answer may be because you're in sin. His answer may be because you don't care. His answer may be, where you been the last 20 years when I've been wanting to work through you? Let it come. Lord, if you have to rebuke us, rebuke us. If you have to correct us, correct us. But don't leave us. Leonard Ravenhill would always be asked, author of Why Revival Tarries, great man of prayer, actually the greatest man of prayer I ever knew. Leonard Ravenhill would often be asked, why don't we see revival? He'd always give the same answer, because we're willing to live without it. How hungry are we? God comes and fills the hungry and the thirsty. How hungry are we? How thirsty are we? How much capacity do we have for God? One of the most encouraging things that I've heard in terms of God moving in churches is that when the Spirit, obviously the Spirit was moving in your midst. When I was here in January, it was clear things were happening. Obviously happening before I got here. But when the Holy Spirit fell on a Sunday morning, your service ended at 8 the next morning. That's telling God, we welcome you. That's telling God, we're willing to throw out our plans if you'll come and visit, because we have to have your visitation. We all know the account of Elijah being taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. It's an extraordinary account. World, taken up in the whirlwind and chariots of fire. It's one of the most surreal accounts in the Bible. I was with some Orthodox Jews in New York City a couple of years ago. Whole interesting scenarios to why I was there and talking with all these guys. And one fellow was an Orthodox Jewish newspaper editor, a friend, a rabbi friend, introduced me and so on and introduced me for who I was. The guy was friendly to me. He said, if you could meet any one character in the Bible, meaning the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, if you could meet any one character in the Bible, who would it be? I said to him in Hebrew, Eliyahu HaNavi, Elijah the prophet. He goes, that's the right answer. I mean, here, Orthodox Jew, me, Messianic Jew, and that same fascination, wow, almost seems beyond human. But what happens? His disciple, Elisha, is left behind, and Elijah's mantle falls, and Elisha grabs it. And what does he do? He goes over to the Jordan River. And what does he say? He takes the mantle, and he hits the water. What does he say? Where is the God of Elijah? Elijah's gone, but where is the God of Elijah? And next thing, the waters split. That's a prayer that we can pray. Where's the God of the Bible? Leonard Ravenhill's answer for today were, where are the Elijahs of God? Not where's the God of Elijah, where are the Elijahs of God? Where are the people who believe him and live for him and stand for him and be courageous? As I said, God may turn it around and say, it's on you. I'm ready to come. I'm more than willing to come. But he wants to see the hunger. Something that burdens me day and night is that God's name is mocked. It burdens me day and night that people don't know who he is. On the one hand, there's this jealousy. He's so amazing. He's so glorious. He's so beautiful. If you could just know him, you'd be changed forever. When I was a new believer, and every day overflowing with the joy of the Lord, and I'd finish the end of the night reading the word and praying and laying in bed just overwhelmed with his goodness. It was a beautiful, wonderful season that lasted many months. And I'd lay there in bed thinking, if any of my friends could walk in my shoes for 24 hours, they'd never go back to their old way of life. There's that jealousy, if only you could know him. And then there's that jealousy that, just like if it was your spouse that was being maligned, or your parents that were being maligned, your kids that were being maligned, you'd be jealous for that. That would bother you. It bothers me because I love him. And it hurts me that people mock him. Now, I understand it doesn't hurt God. I fully understand that. It hurts the people. It doesn't injure God. But it's an ugly thing. It's a terrible thing. And then when I see how society has been so destroyed in so many ways, I mean, can you imagine the situation we're in today when the very foundation of medical practice is do no harm? And you have now an increasing number of young ladies, maybe 17, 18 years old, who had full mastectomies at 13 because they were confused about their gender identity. Boys who have been sterilized for life because they were put on hormone blockers at the age of 11 to stop the onset of puberty. And now lawsuits coming against doctors. The big transgender clinic in UK was shut down because of all of this rising tide. And you read some of the stories of when I teach and speak about these things, and with compassion for those struggling, I wanted them to find help from the inside out. But sometimes I'll read some of the accounts. There's one I've read probably five times now in public while talking about this. And every time I say I'm going to get through this without crying, and I break down every single time, because hearing her story, never be able to do this and never function normally here. And it's for the rest of her life. For what? She said, I was just a confused teenager. Where are the doctors and the adults to help me get to the root of things instead of radically altering my body? I read those things and I burn. Like, how can this happen? How can this happen on our watch? And I know if the church was healthier, the tide would turn. I know if the church was healthier, America would look different. As I've said endlessly over the years, I may have said it when I was here last, my issue is not so much the presence of darkness, but the absence of light. I don't consider the people in the world doing worldly things or thinking they're doing the right thing. I don't consider them my enemies. I consider them people I want to reach. They're on the wrong side. I'll stand against what they're doing. But if the church was vibrant, all the scandals, people get driven away. They think that Jesus is bad or Jesus is unclean or Jesus isn't real because of our scandals and our weakness. It shouldn't be like that. I'm going to bring this to a close shortly. I had a burning hunger that drove me for years to see revival. God had given me a promise in the spring of 1983. after sending an outpouring of the Spirit through me and the church where I served as an elder, then the outpouring was rejected and I was rejected. And in a very difficult time, in deep prayer, the Spirit of God spoke to me that I'm going to be used in a revival that would touch the whole world. And that became a consuming passion. Everywhere I'd go to preach, we'd hold meetings for a few days, Sunday, Monday, or Friday, Saturday, Sunday, where we'd hold meetings for a few days. And everywhere I'd go, I wonder, is God going to break out here? Is the Spirit going to fall here? Is it going to start here? And I would go on extended fast and cry out to God, your promise, because I knew there was more. I read about revivals in church history. I thought, why in the past? And then the outpourings in other parts of the world, the same thing. Why over there? And then, okay, look at what's written in the Word, just the plain sense of Scripture and the words of Jesus and what he promised. Even a verse as simple as John 14:12, whoever believes in me, it's a simple universal promise in Greek. Whoever believes in me, the works that I do will he do also. And greater works than these will he do because they go to the Father. So with the Father, he'll now send the Spirit. With the Father, he's interceding for us. Lord, you promised. Where is it? Not out of skepticism, not out of unbelief, but out of faith, out of hunger, out of desire. And the longing was there, the burning there, the heart there. And then finally, the privilege of serving those years in the Brownsville Revival. Dear brother, one of our students, colleague, and friend, was right there in the thick of it with us. Graduated from our ministry school. Steve Hill and I would look at each other during the service as evangelists, a close friend of Ravenhill as well. We'd look at each other. We don't have to talk about it in the past. We're experiencing it. We're experiencing history. Everything it was cracked up to be and more. All the intensity. All the lives changing. I've seen it. I've experienced it. I lived in it for years. And I'm 100% sure, as surely as I'm standing here, that instead of just one place experiencing an outpouring and everyone coming and then spreading from there, there are going to be thousands of places all over America. I've been saying this for quite some time. Finally wrote about it at the end of last year. Thousands of holy fires. And about a week and a half before revival hit Asbury, I got on the radio and said, I've known this for a while, but it's time for me to say it. I've been feeling it building, but it's time for me to say it. The first wave of the next revival, the beginning of the first wave, has already hit America. It's already begun. It's already begun. And then when revival exploded at Asbury the next week, I just said, hey, I told you, it's already begun. This is just a little divine exclamation point to get our attention. And then what comes out right after that, the Jesus Revolution movie. We've been knowing for 25 plus years there's going to be another Jesus Revolution. But this time, instead of the hippies and radicals, it's going to be LGBT and Antifa activists and you name it, flocking and getting radically transformed by the love of God. It's going to happen.